We're going to stay in Luke again this morning. So if you have a bulletin, you see we're in Luke beginning in chapter 2, verse 36. You can turn there in your Bibles. I had originally planned on maybe doing something out of John chapter 1 or Isaiah 9. I like to go there for around the Christmas season. But when Jonathan Cruz came in and preached Isaiah or Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20, I thought, I've never preached on the verses after that. I think I'll do that. So last night we did 21 to 35, and today we're doing 36 to 52. As we turn in our scriptures, remember last night I tried to set before you Jesus as the Savior, and that salvation from God that God has given to us in Christ that we need to really wrestle with and receive and reach up with arms of faith, as it were, and hold on to that salvation. Grab a hold of it. That it doesn't just happen automatically, because I know the story. Oh, yes, I believe that that happened. Faith is more than that. Christian faith, saving faith, sanctifying faith, struggles and reaches out and grabs a hold of and labors with our own doubt and unbelief and sin so that we can grab a hold of the truths of God, and that God can change us by them. And I challenged us the importance of thinking about what it means to have Jesus as the Savior. That truth of God that would transform us as we wrestle with it, as we spend time in it, as it penetrates us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, today, this morning, I want us to consider another great truth that we all think about, I think, on Christmas Day, right? We think about Jesus, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, one with the Father, begotten, not made, becoming a man. God gave him to become a man. Not that he would be changed, he would remain God. But he would also take upon himself a human nature. So that from the moment he was conceived, he was both fully God and fully man. Before that, just fully God. And then from the moment of conception on, fully God, fully man, forevermore. But what I want us to focus on this morning, I think we very much, and rightly so, we want to exalt and lift up and defend, as it were, the deity of Christ. And this morning, I want us to look at the other side. I want us to talk about the humanity of Christ, that he was truly human, and that our salvation absolutely depends upon it. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, perfectly and exactly like the Father and the Spirit, was fully God as an infant, was fully God as a boy, was fully God as a young man, and was fully God as an adult man, and even now is fully God and man at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful mystery, this miracle. We know we will never be able to fully comprehend it, but Lord, we can understand it and grow in our understanding of it, for it is comprehensible. And so, Father, we pray that you would allow us to understand this truth, allow us to believe this truth, and Father, how we pray that you would change us by this truth, that we could glorify you, that we could be a blessing and a witness to you here on this earth. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. This is God's holy word. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel, in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had returned the days, finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Get my cap on. What a wonderful passage to consider. You know, in this passage, we have the first recorded words that the God-man speaks. These are the first words that he says. He speaks a question to his mother, two questions. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the prophetic witness to Christ. Notice the prophetic witness to Christ. We see a prophetess in verse 36. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It's interesting. Last night we looked at another man who was given a prophecy. Simeon's not called a prophet, though. God at times would use people to just speak a word and they would prophesy once or twice, but they wouldn't necessarily be called or function in a regular way in that office. But that's not the case with Anna. Anna is actually called a prophetess, which meant that this was something that she did, God used her for on a regular basis. And again, last night we looked at that window of time from the end of Malachi to the time of Christ, where scholars call it the period of silence, 400 years of silence. God did not speak. He didn't raise up any new prophets. Maybe I should say it that way. It wasn't that his spirit wasn't active in his people, but there was no new words from God given. Nothing. No prophets raised up. In fact, the book of Maccabees even talks about no prophets being in the land. And so nothing was given new from God until, probably it seems, because this woman is called a prophetess, it seems that the silence, the prophetic silence, was broken here first. That it was Anna first who God began to speak to and give prophecies to. And we don't know all the things that she did, but we know she was called here by Scripture. The Holy Spirit-inspired author of this gospel, Luke, calls her a prophetess. And so this woman was raised up by God to speak his word on a regular basis, maybe like Deborah or Huldah, or like the four virgin daughters of Philip in Acts chapter 21, who were prophetesses, the New Testament says. But this woman's also from the tribe of Asher. I think that's interesting. Because sometimes we'll hear, and maybe you've heard this, you know, the 10 lost tribes. Well, there's Judah, and, you know, maybe Benjamin was absorbed into Judah or something. But what happened to those 10 tribes? You ever hear the tale that the 10 tribes were actually America, you know, and the 13 colonies were like the 13 tribes? I mean, I've read some pretty weird stuff. We don't need to figure out what happened to the 10 tribes. They're here. Here's one of the remnant of Asher, the tribe of Asher. You know, the word Asher in Hebrew just means happy. Happy or blessed can mean both. They're not antithetical, you know. There can be a kind of happiness that's not necessarily blessed. But if you're blessed, I would think you would have some joy and some happiness as well. But Asher was one of the tribes. In fact, if you read in Hezekiah and Josiah, you'll see other remnants from those other 10 tribes coming and joining Judah as the northern kingdom got more and more wicked. You'll see people from Naphtali and Zebulun and other tribes. They came down and joined and were assimilated into Judah. So it's just not true that the 10 tribes disappeared. The remnant remained. They joined Judah. And you can read about some of them also in the minor prophets and in the Gospels. There were other people that could trace themselves. Paul, for example, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And there were others. And so the 10 weren't lost. But there were very few in the land. There were very few who were still waiting for the consolation of Israel. Most of the Jews, many of them had become Hellenized. But even the conservative ones who held on to the scriptures were not looking for a savior, not from sin. They were looking for a savior from Rome. They were looking for someone who would conquer the world for them. I think we can do that in the church, right? We want a savior. We want somebody that's going to lift up the church. We want to see the nations become Christianized, maybe some great Christian president take over and fix all of our problems. You know, I think we got to stop looking for that kind of stuff. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me." There's a spiritual kingdom, and it's being built in our hearts. And yes, if we're called to politics, we should still be Christians and so forth. But to think that salvation consists in that, in some Christianized government, as the Jews thought, in some Judaized government, that somehow that was going to bring in all of God's promises and the consolation of all things. No, these saints, Simeon and Anna, who were both very aged. You know, there's a lesson in this text for the very old and for the young. And I want to address both groups here this morning as we walk through this text, because I think it's wonderful. Notice, Anna is said to have been 84 years. Now, it's interesting because the text can do two things. It can either mean that she was 84 years old, which some scholars say that's probably not the case because Luke says she was very old. And so the New King James translates it, as you can see, she was a widow for 84 years. Now think about that. She was married for 7, a widow for 84. At that time, most women got married around 15, all right? I mean, that was common. So if you put that in place, she's what? I'm not a good math person, as we all know. 106, right? 7, 15, 84. I don't see anybody laughing at me. 106-ish, somewhere in there. Not unheard of. I saw something online about some guy over 100 years old doing exercise videos. Now, he wasn't doing cartwheels across the floor, but he was doing some things that was pretty amazing. Well, the point really isn't how old is this woman. She is very old. The point is her faithfulness, that she had been so faithful for so long. Notice, she did not leave the temple. Now, that's obviously hyperbole. It just meant she was always there. You know, I heard one of the school teachers in the hall this week, you know, "Well, I live in this building," you know. Well, I don't know what that means. I sort of feel like that sometimes too. You know, I'm here every day. My kids are here a lot. Well, Anna would have been at the temple all the time. Whenever there was something going on, obviously she would have to leave to, you know, sleep and things like that. But whenever there was something at the temple, she didn't depart. She was always there. She was one of those women that we looked at in 1 Samuel that would go and minister at the temple in different ways. And I'm sure the priests were appreciative of Anna, especially since she was a prophetess. They would have known that. And so this woman is always there, even as old as she is. Isn't that interesting? Because I think the temptation for us as we get older, and I feel it, is, you know what? I've done my share, done ministry long enough. It's time that the younger people start doing their share. I'm going to sit back and coast. I put my time in. I'm done. No more ministry for me. I don't believe that's the Holy Spirit. If you have that temptation, that cannot be the Holy Spirit telling you, yeah, go ahead and do nothing anymore. We understand as we get older, there are certain things we can't do. But as long as we can come to worship, as long as we can participate, as long as we can serve God in some way that He shows us in His Word, we should be seeking to do that. I mean, look at the two people that Luke calls attention to in this gospel. We looked at Simeon last night, a very old man who, before he dies, is told by God, "You're going to see the Savior." And when he sees Jesus, what's he say? The Nunc Dimittis, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die now. I'm ready to go. I've seen your salvation." Two very old, common people. Neither one of them are in the priesthood. Neither one of them have an office. Simeon's a layman. Anna here, obviously, is a layman. Now, God did call her as a prophetess. But still, these are just ordinary Christian people, very old people. And they're in the temple, and they're the first two witnesses of Jesus Christ. I think that is amazingly significant because they did not allow themselves to go. I mean, I think we have two tendencies, right? As we get older, we've seen a lot more things, right? You've seen a lot more hypocrisy. You've seen a lot of bad things in the church. You know a lot more. You've been disappointed a lot more times, offended a lot more times. And it's a lot easier to say, you know what, I'm done with the church. Anna didn't do that. In fact, the older she got, notice she served the Lord with fastings and prayers night and day. I don't think that's because necessarily, well, she can't do anything else. I think it was because as we grow older, we are supposed to grow wiser. And Anna, in her wisdom, knew that the most important thing she can do is pray. The most powerful thing she can do is call upon God to work in people. So she served God with fastings and prayer night and day, not because that's all she could do, but because that's the best thing she could do. And as she grew older, she learned that more and more. And so she fasted and she prayed. It was a dark time, and there are times where we need to fast and pray that God would have mercy on his people. And she's crying out and she's fasting and she's praying and she's in the service as long as she can be. You know, I mentioned Jim Stewart. We all know Jim's mother-in-law, Judy's mom, Evelyn. Evelyn right now is the oldest member of our church. Did you know that, Evelyn Kolar? The oldest member of our church. She's 95. I double-checked this with Jim on Friday when we were out. And I said, Jim, I'd like to mention Evelyn in the sermon. You think I can do that? He said, oh, yeah. And I'm saying that to say, when I go to visit Evelyn, and she can't be here. She physically cannot come anymore. And yet, when I go to visit her, and one of the things she'll still say to me, Pastor, why am I still here? I mean, she wants to go and be with the Lord. Why am I still here? And Jim will say, you know, and Judy too, there's nothing for, food isn't enjoyable to her anymore. There, you know, sort of like that passage in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing that she delights in this world anymore. And she wonders, and I don't have an answer for her other than Judy or Evelyn, the Lord must want you here. And that's the only answer I have, right? That's the obvious one. Well, obviously God wants you here still for some reason. But there is one thing she desires that she mentions to me every time I come there. Oh, I'd like to come to church this Sunday. I'm not kidding you. She says that. Oh, I want to come to worship. And in fact, Judy will tell me, and Jim afterwards, you know, she'll say, I think I'm going to go to church tomorrow. And she thinks she can. And then tomorrow comes and she can't. She's just not physically able to. But she would be here if she could. And I think that's what we see in these two saints, Anna and Simeon, these old, elderly saints, senior saints, as long as they can, serving God, blessing God. What gives the Lord more of a witness than people who all their lives still want to serve Him, still want to be around God's people, knowing what wretches we all are, still wanting to come, still wanting to serve, knowing that's where God is. That's where I want to be. That's what we see in Anna here. This prophetic witness. She speaks to Jesus. Notice, look, verse 38. Sorry. And coming in that instant, just as look for redemption in Israel, we can still bear witness to Christ. In fact, I think, again, when a person who's been serving Christ for decades bears witness of Him, I think that's the most powerful witness. Because what do they have to gain at this point? Keith, do I need to stay here? Yes. All right, I guess I'm rooted and grounded. As some of my friends, Dean and Mary, would say, I'm going to be rooted and grounded. The battery must have finally gave way. Duracells are only good for so long. Well, thank God that Anna's batteries were still working by the grace of God. And He led her. God led her there at that moment, and she bore witness of Christ. You know, I'm here to tell you, I'm a pastor. In a lot of ways, it's easy for me to bear witness of Christ. Come on, Keith, we'll do the change. But, you know, there's a lot of times where I think, you know what, I've done that all week, and somebody, I'm just not going to do that. Thanks, Keith.
And I'll feel that way, you know, sinfully. I put my time in for God this week, and now I'm just not going to witness for him anymore. I think about our neighbors who are moving, and I don't know if I've ever really spoken with the man, Bill, about the Lord. You know, been his neighbor for 10 years. We have a nice relationship. I don't know if I ever have. I mean, that's a shame that I haven't. You know, waiting for an opportunity. You know, you don't see each other that often, and weeks turn into months, turn into years, and did I ever really bear witness to him? I mean, he sees us going to church. I'm sure I've talked about things, but I've never talked to him about those things. Anna, notice it. To all those who looked for redemption in Israel, there were those. There was a remnant. They were looking for redemption. They knew they needed to be redeemed, and they were waiting for God to do that. Secondly, I want you to notice the humanity of Christ. Well, I said we'd focus on this. I actually made it into one point, so we have to focus on it. Verse 39. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. You know, critics, this whole passage is sorely criticized. Nope, sorry.
I tried.
How about now?
I didn't have it turned on. I thought the batteries would just do that. You pop the batteries in and it goes, right? So that's the way I think of the car. I don't know what makes it go. I turn the key and it goes. I don't know how to make a car go. All right, I'm going to stay here for a little bit more. I'm good? Okay, we're good. All right, I apologize. I should have checked with them with the batteries firsthand. They didn't do anything wrong. This was me. But the critics get on this verse. All right, so here's what we got. Verse 39. What do you see? They had performed all, they're in the temple, they're in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary, they performed all the things according to the law. By the way, that's the fifth time we read that from verse 21 on. Joseph and Mary did everything that the law required. Everything that the law required. Jesus was circumcised, Jesus was presented, everything was done according to the word of God, according to the law. His parents made sure they were faithful. But the critics notice, well, after they were done, they go to Nazareth. Well, what's missing? Where's the Magi? Where are the wise men? Luke doesn't mention them. Where's the trip and the flight to Egypt? Remember, Herod finds out from the Magi that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and so he orders all the babies killed in Bethlehem. Luke doesn't mention that. Luke doesn't mention that they go to Egypt for a year or two before they go to Nazareth. Well, let me just turn it around and say, yeah, that's true. And Matthew doesn't mention the manger. And Matthew doesn't mention the angels. And Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds. And Matthew doesn't mention the temple service or the circumcision or the presentation. And Matthew doesn't mention Simeon or Anna. Yeah, Matthew and Luke don't mention the same things. But if you're an honest person, if you're really honest, and you want to just tell the truth and you're interested in the truth, there is nothing in verse 39 that contradicts anything that Matthew says. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, when they had done this, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. That does not contradict a flight to Egypt. That does not contradict Herod killing babies in Bethlehem. If Luke would have said, after they had done all these things, without going to Egypt, they went to Nazareth, that would be a contradiction. Or if he would have said, and they went straight to Nazareth and didn't go anywhere else in between, that would be a contradiction. But Luke doesn't say that. Luke leaves out those parts, just as Matthew leaves out his parts. They're writing to different audiences. And there's no contradiction. Again, if we want to be honest, there's nothing contradictory here. Luke doesn't mention the flight to Egypt. He's not interested in the flight to Egypt because he's writing to Gentiles and he wants to show that Jesus is the perfect man of humanity, the light of the world. Matthew, who's writing to Jews, wants to show that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures as the Messiah, so he was in Egypt for a time to fulfill the typological exodus that the whole nation did. But Matthew doesn't say, oh, and he never was in the manger and he never went to the temple. And again, if critics are going to be honest, they can't say there's a contradiction here. That's not the definition of a contradiction, to leave something out. And they did it on purpose. It's funny because these same critics will say, well, Luke borrowed from Matthew here. Well, wait a minute, if he knows Matthew, why is he contradicting him? You know, they want to have it on both ways. Well, the fact of the matter is there's nothing wrong. Luke tells us what he wants to tell us, and because his purpose, again, is the humanity of Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on, since that's what Luke focuses on. Look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, is probably an addition. That's in the majority text, not in the critical. Normally I like the majority, but here I'm going to go with the critical because it's a strong witness. He became strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Filled with wisdom is a present participle. You could translate it being filled with wisdom. Or as the New American Standard does, increasing in wisdom. Well, you know, I know why translators want to say, and he was filled, you know, as if it was done. Because we don't know what to do with that, right? Wait a minute, Jesus grew in wisdom? Wasn't he God? Doesn't he know everything? Doesn't he have perfect wisdom? Look at verse 52. You might be able to get away with that idea in verse 40, but you can't, even in the New King James in verse 52. And Jesus increased. It's the imperfect. Was increasing is the literal understanding. Jesus was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I know Christians, you know, real Christians struggle with this. Wait a minute. How do we understand that? How do we understand that Jesus was increasing in wisdom? That he increased in wisdom, that this was something that was a process in him. Well, and of course, you know, I think the reason why we do that is what? We have in the back of our minds 150 years of theological liberalism. And what has theological liberalism done? They've gotten rid of the deity of Christ. There's no supernatural. There's no divine. The Bible isn't inspired. It came about natural means, you know, different Jewish mystics writing things down, changing things and all this. They don't have any evidence for this nonsense, but that's what they say. But there is no God, right? There is no supernatural. There is no miracle. There's only natural explanations. Of course, they throw the virgin birth out. You know, that's just insane. And that's what we react against. And so we come to a text like this and we see Jesus increasing. Oh, we've got to do something with that because we don't want to say that he's not fully God. And so that's, you know, we have a good, in a sense, we're on guard for these things. But what we don't want to do is end up denying the true humanity of Jesus Christ. That he was truly human in every way. Now, in his divine nature, he's truly divine. Does he have perfect wisdom? Absolutely. Does he have perfect power? Absolutely. You know, it's funny. We don't do this with the other parts of Jesus where it says he's becoming strong, right? Filled with wisdom and the grace of God. He grew and became strong. Nobody thinks, well, wait a minute. Jesus had to be God, so he had to be the strongest man, right? Does anybody really wrestle with that? I don't think anybody wrestles with that. Well, Jesus had to have the best bench press in the world because, you know, he's God. You know, when I was a kid, Carl Lewis was the fastest man in the world, you know, Carl Lewis. And for a couple of different Olympics, I mean, nobody could beat Carl Lewis until Ben Johnson came along. But Carl Lewis was super fast. Do we think Jesus could have beat him in a race? Well, I'm here to tell you, no, he couldn't have. That wasn't what God did not give him that. He was not the fastest, the strongest. Jesus was a carpenter. I don't know what you think of this, but I guarantee you Jesus was not the best carpenter of his day. I'm sure he worked hard. I'm sure he did everything that he could. But he was a man, fully human, and he wasn't Superman. That's not what it means to be God, to be Superman. You have to be the smartest. You have to be the fastest. You have to be the strongest. You have to be the best. Right? I mean, I like to make I think I can make a pretty mean tapioca pudding. Now, Robin doesn't think it's that good. The kids love it. I lessen the sugar. I just don't like things too sweet. I don't think Jesus could have made tapioca as well as I could. Is that wrong to say that? That, you know? What am I getting at? I mean, Jesus doesn't know everything as a man. He's not the best at everything as a man. The Bible says there was nothing special about him that we should notice him, right? He wasn't the best looking. I mean, that's clear. He wasn't. He wasn't the tallest. Nothing says that about him. Or a million other things. But the thing we get scared about is wisdom. Wait a minute. We know God's omniscient. Somehow we were okay with all these other things. And yet as a human being, as a true human being. You know, see, this is the thing. The Gnostics deny Jesus' humanity in the end of the first century, early second century. They deny his humanity. You know how they denied it? You can read some of these awful Gnostic gospels. And none of them, by the way, none of the Gnostic gospels were ever considered by actual churches. I mean, they love them on the A&E channel and the History channel. Yeah, you know, they're the best thing, right? There wasn't a single church, there wasn't a single council that ever wrestled with the Gospel of Thomas. They knew it was trash. You know, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Judas, the infancy narratives of Thomas. There's not a single record that any Christian group ever thought that might have been scripture. They recognized that heresy, that Gnosticism, that nonsense. There were Christian groups for a time who wrestled with the Shepherd of Hermas, a very godly and pious tract. If you ever get a chance, read the Shepherd of Hermas. It's very good. Some Christians wrestled with whether the Didache was really inspired, the teachings of the 12. Very early Christian writing. Again, very godly. Be like reading good Christian literature today. Some wondered, was that inspired? First Clement, one of the earliest epistles, maybe 95 AD was written in. People wonder, is that inspired? Clement's mentioned by Paul. He writes to the Corinthians like Paul did. Maybe very good letter, godly letter, orthodox letters, good theology, good practical application. Some Christians wrestled with that. Nobody ever wrestled with the Gospel of Thomas. These Gospels say things like this. Jesus, when he was a child, walked by a leopard and a lion and they bowed down to him. They said one time that his mother was hungry and the boy Jesus commanded a palm tree to dip its branches and feed his mother, and the tree immediately obeyed. You know, my favorite one is the infancy narrative of Thomas, where Jesus, as a little boy, is making little mud shapes by the creek, and he claps his hands and these little mud birds that he made fly away. You know, like something out of the Twilight Zone, a monster child or something. I mean, that's what the Gnostic Gospels picture Jesus as. Using his humanity for tricks to appease himself. Using his deity, using his divine power to do things for himself. The very thing Satan tempted him with, right? If you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? You know, we have those old TV shows. I'm going to show my age here a little bit. They were reruns when I watched them, so just, you know. But I remember watching as a kid Bewitched. You know, I Dream of Jeannie. Remember that? Maybe there were some other ones. But what? You had these women who had magical powers, and they would snap their fingers, or the one girl, I think, would wiggle her nose or something, and, like, the table would be set and all this stuff. You know, they had these powers, and they would use them to benefit themselves. I'm here to tell you, Jesus did not do that. See, that's the point of this. Jesus was truly human in every way. The old theologians responded to the Gnostics this way, with this saying, whatever was not taken up was not redeemed. You get that? Whatever Jesus did not take up in our humanity, he could not have redeemed. If he didn't have a full and true human mind, in addition to his divine nature, we're not talking about that, and I'm not here to try to figure out how it all goes together. You know, fully God in his divine nature, we're talking about the human nature. In his human nature, Jesus had to learn the same way you kids learn. I want to talk to you kids now. Look at verses 46 and 47, kids, just for a minute here. All right? Verse 46 and 47. So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Why do you think Jesus was doing that, kids? Why do you ask questions in school or of your parents? Because you don't know the answers. Jesus had to learn as a boy, as a child, the same way you learn. Memorizing for him was just as hard as it is for you. And because I'm convinced there's nothing in scripture that says he was the smartest man in the world. You know, Solomon was given that gift of wisdom. We don't see that with Jesus. He was ordinary. He had to work hard to study. He had to work hard to memorize. It didn't come magically to him. He wasn't like in the Matrix and he downloaded everything and now he could know everything, you know. That's Gnosticism. Jesus was a true human being, and he had to learn, and he had to study, and he had to memorize, and there were things he didn't know, like making tapioca pudding, or changing the oil on a car or something. He couldn't have known that. He didn't know what a car was. In his human nature, right? Not that he couldn't learn these things, but anybody in that time couldn't have done many things, wouldn't have known many things. Calvin just says it this way. Direct quote from John Calvin. It is a foolish objection that ignorance does not apply to Christ. And Calvin goes on to say how Christ had to be ignorant. Not sinfully ignorant. There's that. Jesus was not sinfully ignorant. But there were many things that he was ignorant of in his human nature. And he had to learn. And he had to grow in wisdom as humans do. But I want you to think about that. Because that means all the frustrations that we face in our limited intellects, he had to face. And face them without sin. Without becoming sinfully frustrated. Without sinfully blaming somebody else. Without sinfully lashing out at somebody because he didn't know everything. No, Jesus had to learn. He had to grow. He had to work hard at school. Memorizing, studying. Just like everybody else. But he did it without sin. This is the humanity of Christ. Thirdly, I want you to notice the ignorance of man. Let's notice what Jesus had to put up with in a sense. It says he was filled with wisdom, verse 40, and the grace of God was upon him. What does that mean? Well, God's grace means favor. And God's favor is on us because Jesus earned it. So we have God's grace because Jesus earned God's grace. But God's favor was on Jesus because he was righteous. Because he, as a true man, was without sin. And so God looked at his son and said what? Behold my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He's well pleased in us, in him. As we are in Jesus, he's pleased in us. Because our sins are covered. But in Jesus, he was pleased. God's grace, God's favor was on him. Not because of some, unmerited gift. It was by merit. Jesus earned that favor. It says here, verse 41, and his parents went to Jerusalem. You know, that's criticized too. I just don't have time to mess with all that. Of course, they were called his parents. Of course, as Mary refers to Joseph in verse 48, your father and I. What did Joseph do his whole life? He was Christ's father. In an adoptive sense, of course he was. Of course Jesus probably would have called him Abba. I mean, I have a brother-in-law who adopted children. And he's their father. We refer to them as his children, their father. Of course Mary does. And Luke's the one who tells us about the virgin birth. It's just insane what they criticize Luke for. But this is the normal way we would speak. It's not denying that Luke didn't know that Joseph wasn't really Jesus' father. Joseph acted the role of his father. That's all that means. But his son, in verse 42, becomes a son of the commandment. Notice, at 12 years old. We're not sure, it could have been 12 or 13, but you could go up a year early. As a Jewish boy, 12 or 13, you would become a son of the commandment, right? Mitzvah is commandment. And that means he's responsible now. Now Jesus must keep the law, the ceremonial law. He probably would have had the tassels and so forth and the boxes of the scripture readings that they would put on the hand and things. So he becomes a son of the commandment. He goes up to the temple at this point. And the Passover feast in verse 43, part of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. 7-day feast, and then so the parents leave at a certain point. And again, the text is criticized because it says that they didn't know that he was with them when they left. How could they not know? How could they not know Jesus, their son, was with them? Well, remember, he's 12 or 13 years old. The other gospels say his brothers and sisters. So he's got at least 4 other siblings at this time. At least 4. He's 12, he's the oldest. I'd say at least the other 4, or maybe more than that, were living. So Joseph and Mary kind of have their hands full. That's for sure. You know, I know this. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say this. But at least one time, Robin and I left the church without one of the kids. It was after worship. We're in the van. Things are going on. We're frustrated. We got, I don't know how far down the road, remember? And we had to turn around because we forgot one of the kids. All right? Maybe we're just as bad of parents as Joseph and Mary were. I don't know. I don't see any issue with that. You know, and let me give you a better example. The 3 best days of my life growing up as a kid was Christmas Day and then the 2 hog roasts, the 2 Narrytown hog roasts. Well, you'll have to ask Robin about the Narrytown hog roast. That's the one thing I miss from Salisbury that we don't do anymore. 2 times a year, the Narrytown Sportsman's Club would have... Narrytown was like the country to Salisbury. We were the city, so you can put that in perspective. But I was a member of the Narrytown Sportsman's Club. My dad was a member of the Narrytown Sportsman's Club. My grandpap was a member of the Narrytown Sportsman's Club. And twice a year, they'd have these massive hog roasts. And we would go up at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It was always on a Sunday. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we would go up to the upstairs part of the club, and we would wait. Because at 2, they'd serve the food. And we'd get in line, and we'd eat. You know, oh, just pile up. This food was so fantastic. And then I wouldn't see my parents. I'm not kidding. The rest of the day, maybe till like 9 o'clock at night. I mean, I knew where they were. I knew my mom was in the upstairs with the ladies, and about 4 or 5 in the afternoon, Eddie and the Slovenes, the band would come, and they would play these polka songs. And if I went through that upstairs, Aunt Emma or somebody was going to grab me in polka, and I didn't want any parts of that. So I would avoid the upstairs like the plague, you know, try to sneak in and get some food around 6 because we'd be hungry again. And I knew my dad was downstairs in the bar area where the pool table and stuff was with a lot of the men playing cards. And if I ran out of money for Mountain Dews, I'd go up behind Dad, tap on his shoulder, and he'd give me a 5 and tell me to get out of there. And I wouldn't see my parents. And nobody worried where we were. We were at the swing set. We were in the bocce court. We were in the woods climbing the trees and letting them drop down. We were all relatives up there. Nobody worried where anybody's kids were. You were at Narrytown. You were at the hog roast. It was family day, as they called it. And it was a great day. Joseph and Mary go out with all their family. When they came down on Passover to Jerusalem, you know, it was really, that was probably the only day that they would come. Even though in the law that you had to come 3 times, it's after the captivity, the Roman occupation, most Jews couldn't come. Just weren't able to come except once a year. And that's why it says they went every year at Passover. Joseph and Mary were as faithful as you could be as a Jew at this time. But as they're coming back in that grand caravan, they don't see Jesus. They're not worried about it. They know he's somewhere. In fact, there's a later tradition we know of. The women and the children would be in the front and the men and the boys would be in the back. We know that happened, you know, centuries later, the way they would do it. And so Jesus is 12. He could be in the front. He could be in the back. Or he could be, I'm sure there were, you know, there were groups of guys at the hall. We would just sort of hang out and, you know, could you imagine that trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back? That was probably awesome as a young person. You'd be running around, noticing things, seeing things. It's a couple of days. Well, they go out a day. They notice he's gone because in the evening the families would come back together. Then it takes them a day to return, and that's why Luke says it's on the third day, after 3 days, on the third day, as soon as they get there, they see him. He's in the temple. And they're shocked, and we get this rebuke of Mary, and we have to call it what it is. I know some scholars try to do cartwheels to try to say this isn't a rebuke, but look at verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, now I've heard my mother say these same kind of words, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I were worried anxiously, right? We've sought you anxiously. What is she saying? Jesus, you did wrong. You shouldn't have done this. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother, and you did not honor us for 3 days. We were worried sick about you. I don't know how else you can interpret that. Why does Mary do that? Was she right to do that? No, she was not right to do that. She was wrong. She owed Jesus better than that. I know as parents, we do that, right? We get frustrated. Our kids do something. They didn't do anything wrong, but we're frustrated. We're, you know, we've got other kids that we're looking after. It's hard. You're exasperated and you lash out at your child and you shouldn't do that. And as parents, we need to do better than that. Mary should have done better. She wrongly rebuked Jesus. He hadn't done anything wrong. But I want you to notice, as we see the ignorance of man, we get the first recorded words of the God-man. And this is not impertinent on the part of Jesus. And this is something else we have to remember as parents. When we do wrong by our children and they question us, we need to step back and see if they're right. Because sometimes they are. And Jesus was right to question her. And I want you to think in terms of, and this is really my last point, I'm sort of transitioning to my last point, is the patience of Christ. Notice the patience of Christ. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. He's got a 12-year-old boy's mind. Sinless. It's kind of hard for me to imagine, but it's possible. Right? You can have a 12-year-old boy who's sinless, obviously. Jesus has a 12-year-old boy's mind. A sinless 12-year-old boy's mind, which means he's asking an honest question. He doesn't know the answer. He says to his mother, why did you seek me? He doesn't know why. Because he thinks his mother knows him. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? I had to be. Mom, don't you know who I am? I have to be with my father. That's who I am. It reminds me of what Jesus says to Philip. Remember years later when they're in the upper room and Philip at the end of 3.5 years of ministry with Jesus says, Jesus, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. The old King James. Trying to say that. It's hard. I practiced before I got up here. It sufficeth us. We just want to see the Father. What does Jesus say to Philip? Philip, don't you know me? Who's ever seen me has seen the Father. It's that same sort of, I mean, and here's the point. Jesus had to deal with our ignorance. I mean, how much because of our sinfulness, we don't know, slips by us. Mary and Joseph should have known where Jesus was. That's the point. It's a gentle rebuke of them. You should know me. You're my parents. But they didn't. They didn't know that he had to be. That he had to be about his father's house. But here's the killer, kids. I know I've been going after mom and dad a little bit, but I want you to notice what Jesus does in verse 51. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. We might not understand that. It means he obeyed them. Jesus obeyed his parents who were wrong. Jesus obeyed his parents who did something and said something that was wrong. They were mistaken. Yet he still goes down and he obeys them. He subjects himself. Think of the patience of Christ, having to grow up with sinful parents and having to obey them and having to honor them. The frustration of that. I know some of you kids, you get older, right? You start to get older. You start to learn things. You see where mom and dad are wrong on things, right? I'm sure my kids could give you a whole list of things that dad is wrong about. And yet you're still required to obey them. You're still required to honor them. Jesus, it would have been so much harder for him because he would see everything that they were wrong. All the sinful things that they did that he didn't do. And yet still he's subject to them and he obeys them because that was what he had to be in his humanity. To fill all the commandments, he had to honor his sinful fallen mother and father. And he honored them, even when they wrongly rebuked him. And he obeyed them. I don't want to be too hard on Joseph and Mary. I want you to notice verse 50. They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. We read that and say, well, why didn't they understand? Well, do you fully understand it? Do you fully understand verse 49? I'm here to confess to you. I've been meditating on it this week. I don't fully grasp it. I think we know a good bit about it. We know he's the God-man. They didn't understand that yet. But what does that mean? I must be about my father's things. We don't want to be too hard on them. Following Christ is not dependent on knowing everything. It's what we do know that we would obey. And that's where I want to leave you with my final little note here. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. That's what we need to do. Not try to figure out the things God hasn't told us. Not try to wrestle with how does it work that he's both fully God and fully man and how do those natures go together. We have the word of God. And the word that we do have, that we do see, without all the curiosities satisfied, that's what we need to hold on to. That's what we need to ponder. That's what we need to wrestle with. That's what God will use to change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of your Son. We thank you that we can see it written in your word. And we thank you that his glorious life is being made in us by your Spirit. Father, how we pray that you would give us faith in your word. That you would give us a contentment to wrestle with what you've said. Not to try to explore what we cannot know. Lord God, that's just a distraction so that we don't have to really work on ourselves. Father, help us this morning to see in the true humanity of Jesus Christ the example that we are to aspire to. But most of all, Lord, let us see the righteousness by which we can be accepted before you. He was perfectly righteous at every stage of life, enduring all the frustrations that a child has to endure, that an adolescent has to endure, that a young man has to endure, that an adult has to endure from others. He endured it all and was perfect so that we can be the children of God. Lord, help us to rejoice in that today. The gift of salvation that you gave to us so many years ago, we have it. Let us walk in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.